So leaving that region, well, leaving what region? Because it's always good when you start halfway through a passage, isn't it? Leaving that region, well, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is up north in Galilee, and in fact it's above Galilee. It's the region they were leaving. Leaving that region, they travelled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and to teach them. Now, at this point, we see that Jesus sets his course for Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was heading to the cross, knowing full well that he needs to teach his disciples a lot more. And so as they head south, they're avoiding all of the main roads, and they go the country way. Because Jesus really wants to avoid those crowds. He wants to avoid the fame. He wants to avoid the focus of anything other than the focus of trying to prepare his disciples for what they, and he of course, are about to face. Now they've got the fact, we've seen that over the last couple of weeks, they've really got it, that he's his Messiah. They understand that, but they haven't got hold of what it means that he's Messiah. Yes, Jesus has told them, and he's told them again, and he's told them again, but they still haven't got hold of what that really means. They're a bit like you and me. Usually we need telling more than once, don't we? Interesting, the phrase teach them here carries the idea of continually teaching them. So it wasn't a kind of one-off masterclass. It wasn't a kind of perfect sermon. This was lots of ongoing perfect sermon. And you could say it's ongoing. This is a 12-hour walk. That's some teaching. Just as in chapter 8, he tried to explain what the Messiah must do. And he tried again and again. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed. But 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he was saying, however. And they were afraid to ask him what he meant. So they were afraid to ask him about this death and this resurrection thing. Why? Why would they be afraid to ask him? Well, if you remember back a couple of weeks to Mark 8:33, when Peter suggested to Jesus that he really should, if he could, just kind of avoid that kind of cross and that death thing, that resurrection stuff. You know, it's not really something that Jesus needed to do. It didn't go very well for Peter, did it? If you weren't here then, have a look back later on. In fact, Jesus says, Peter, you are speaking for Satan. Get behind me. So Peter has learned his lesson not to argue with Jesus about it. You know, it's a great lesson to learn. Don't argue with Jesus. You'll never win. And it seems that he and the other disciples, they're going to go for a different tactic. They keep quiet and they hope that Jesus will drop the subject. You see, they're afraid of the subject for the same reason that you and I might be. The man whom they love, whom they have put their hopes of bringing in the kingdom of God, is talking about dying. That's quite a final thing if you're human, isn't it? It's a bit more than unsettling. So they decide to focus on something which is closer to their heart. What do they talk about on that long walk? Well, which of them is going to be Jesus' right-hand man? So close to their hearts. Who's the most important? After they'd arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, what were you discussing on the road? But they didn't answer him because they'd been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Now here's the scene. They're back in their headquarters at Capernaum, probably in Peter's house, and they're settling in with a cup of tea and a chalky biscuit or something like that. And Jesus says, what was all that chat about then? You know, further back on the road, it sounded pretty heated at times. You know, I was a good way ahead with one or two of you. And you were really going at it. What was it all about? Now, I'm guessing at this point there was a lot of looking at their feet. Perhaps a bit of awkward coughing. A bit like a church meeting when somebody's actually asked to do a job and somebody has to step up and there's a volunteer required. A lot of kind of to say this is a bit awkward doesn't really do it justice. It went when Jesus just leaves that silence and he waits for an answer, already knowing, of course, what it was they were talking about. Hey, Judas, what were you saying? John? Thomas? Anyone? Come on, you had plenty to say earlier. Let's have it. Well, there's still a lot of shuffling and clearing of throats, a bit of sipping of the tea maybe, I don't know, but nothing. Even Peter keeps quiet, and you know how difficult it is for Peter to keep quiet. So what happens? What happens is Jesus sits down. He sits down, calls the disciples over to him. As we've shared before, when a rabbi had something to teach, he would sit. And Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be last, must take the last place. And, not bad enough being taken the last place, but be servant of everyone else. Now that's pretty straightforward really, isn't it? Just to be clear, what Jesus is saying, God's view of importance is a bit counterintuitive. It is the opposite to the way that people think. If you're aiming for importance in my kingdom, says Jesus, then here's the deal. First, you must stop looking to be top dog. You must stop pushing to be the boss. You must stop putting yourself first and instead put yourself last. Last. That is you and me. We've got to be last. And not only that, but stop expecting others to serve you. Stop expecting everybody else to do the work. Stop expecting everybody else to fill in the gaps. Roll your sleeves up. Concentrate on being the best servant to others. There is something really important here that we can easily miss. Jesus isn't telling us only to be humble. Obviously, humility is important. He's telling us to be good servants. Our humility has got to be positive, it's got to be passionate, it's got to be practical. It's got to be the real deal. What I'm getting at is this, you know, some people's humility can be unbearable, can't it? It can be a bit Dickensian, oh, I'm ever so humble. They'll say things like, oh, well, I'm not important, you do what you think, you know, it doesn't really matter about me. I'm very humble. No, everybody else is so much more important than me. I'm no one. You know, people like that will tell us how much they do, and they'll tell us at the same time that they don't want any appreciation or thanks. It reminds me of a story I once heard about some pastors at a conference. The oldest and the longest serving pastor, he decided to set an appropriate, terribly humble example for the conference, and at morning prayer session, he dropped to his knees. He had to drop to his knees because he couldn't get down easily. He's getting on a bit. He dropped to his knees. Not only that, he was going to go for the knees, but he ended up laying prostrate. So he was on the floor, flat out. Another pastor, not wanting to be thought of as less humble, he did the same thing. But a young Christian in the group had beaten him to it. He got down there further. So then, yeah, the first pastor kind of rolled over and nudged the second one, and he whispered, look at him, he's trying to be less important than we are. Think about it later. That's not humility. You see, Jesus isn't interested on how little we think of ourselves. Jesus never tells us to think of ourselves as nothing, as little, as insignificant. Now, Jesus is interested in how much we think of others and how much we share of what he thinks of others. Well, I'm guessing by this point the disciples are all scratching their heads and they're thinking, what? What do you mean, Jesus? You're confusing us. You know how dim we are. You admit to being the all-powerful Messiah. And then you start saying you'll have to die. And now you're saying we've got to be servants. What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of kingdom? Well, I'm glad you asked, says Jesus. It's a kingdom like this. Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me, not only me, but also my Father who sent me. Well, that is a pretty powerful lesson, isn't it? He's grabbing a child. Maybe it's one of Peter's, if they're in Peter's house. And there's the example, this little child. But what is the point? Couldn't he have just said something like, unless you become like a child, you can't be great? But no, he says something different. He says, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. What does being nice to children have to do with the issue of where we fit in the kingdom? What do you think? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Got to be nice to children. Now, the key to these words is the on my behalf. Jesus is talking about children who are believers in him. He's not saying welcomes any children. He says whoever welcomes children who belong to him. Obviously, we should be nice to all children. That's a good thing to do. Don't go and be unpleasant to children. But that's not the point here. Jesus is using the child as an example of someone who might normally be thought of as unimportant. A believer who is a servant or a slave or a child. A believer who you don't normally get on with, who you don't really come across, who's in a different kind of social set to you, who you can't really understand. What gives the child high status here is that he or she belongs to Jesus. You can't have a higher status than that. So says Jesus, the way you treat any child of mine, the way you treat any believer, is the way you are treating me. And then he really raises the bar as well, doesn't he? And not only me, but my Father who sent me. The disciples are wanting respect, they're wanting honour, they're wanting to be really important. And Jesus says the way to honour that matters is his way. And it is a way of service. So the position that matters is their position in him. What matters isn't that people think that we are important, but that they know we belong to Jesus. And what matters is that we know we belong to Jesus. That is important. Whoever welcomes us in the name of Jesus is welcoming Jesus. Whoever we welcome in the name of Jesus, we are welcoming him. He's telling his disciples and us this not so that we can tell everyone that they have to talk to us as if we are God, but so that we can have a really, truly humble spirit that is focused on serving and loving others. And that's a good lesson, isn't it? Well, John thinks it's a good lesson. He thinks it's such a good lesson that he changes the subject. Watch. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group, he wasn't in our church, he wasn't one of us. He wasn't important like we are." Speaking of your name, Jesus, and being your disciple, there was this other bloke. Yeah, he wasn't anything to do with us. He wasn't in the in crowd. Well, it looks reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, back in chapter 3, we saw Jesus mark out these 12 men for exactly that kind of work. And this bloke wasn't amongst them. So who does he think he is? He wasn't chosen by Jesus particularly for that group. What right does he have to use Jesus' name? And if you know your Bible, you might be familiar with what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, about how seven sons of a Jewish priest called Sceva were trying to get rid of demons using Jesus' name. It goes something like this. But once they tried it, an evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them and attacked them with such violence they fled from the house naked and battered. Bit embarrassing. I mean, I wouldn't fancy it, would you? So why wasn't that okay in Acts a bit later on, and yet Jesus isn't bothered here? "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "The one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil, sorry, will Sorry, I'm going to start that again. No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. So why the change in attitude? The reason is that the real issue again involves the disciples' interest in their own status. Now, John had tried to change the subject and tried to talk about it in a different way. You know, this man is not in our church. We are the chosen ones, not him. Although embarrassingly, it seems that this man is a bit more successful in something they messed up just last week when we were looking at the earlier chapter. They couldn't drive out a demon. This bloke was successful. But does he actually have a proper faith? Well, we don't know. But it seems questionable to me that he'd be having any success otherwise. We know too that John the Baptist's disciples naturally became followers of Jesus, so it could have been one of them. But the fact is, we don't know. But what is clear is that he is neither against Jesus, and nor is he trying to use Jesus for his own gain. He wasn't going around selling a bit of exorcism and making cash. He's doing it for Jesus. You know, looking at things like this, I think it's worth us checking out what the expert lawyer Gamaliel said in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, where the Jewish leaders wanted to execute the disciples early on in the life of the church. So this is about, probably a year or two after what is happening here in our passage in Acts 5. And this expert lawyer said, if the disciples are acting on their own authority, then they're going to fail. But if they are truly of God, then the leaders will find themselves fighting against God. Some wise words. It's the same thinking here. If this man is really acting for Jesus, then he is for Jesus, not against him. So what if he's not in the same group as the disciples? Let the Holy Spirit work as God pleases. If this man's not a true believer, he'll find himself sorting out his actions with God. There's a lesson for us here, I think. Yeah, we've got to remember that there are plenty of other true Christians out there in other churches. Yes, there are some wacky churches, there are some crazy people who are not really Christians, but there are lots of other true Christians in other churches. So the next time we're tempted to say, but you know, they're not like us. Well, perhaps we should give thanks for that, I don't know, but they're not like us. They don't do church the way we do. They haven't got a strange sense of humour like our pastor. They're just different. Let's ask ourselves a question. This question. Is what they're doing okay by the Bible? By that I mean, does the Bible say it is wrong? Does the Bible say it is right? And if you don't know, read your Bible and find out before you make any judgment. God's word is the authority. If the Bible says it's wrong, then we can agree it's wrong and we can distance ourselves from it and tell people in love, and I mean genuinely in love, that they're going off course. It's happening a lot, sadly, in today's society. There are churches which are going off course a lot. But our judgment should always be based on the Bible, not what our own kind of traditions or thoughts are. If the Bible says it's wrong, then it's wrong. If the Bible says it's right, then it's right. And if it's right, then we should be thankful that the Lord is using that person for his gospel work. I can tell you, we're not up to evangelizing the whole world, are we? We just do the bit that he's sent us to, shall we? If you read the New Testament, you'll see that the disciples really learned this lesson, and they learned it fast. When they became apostles in the early church, they didn't hold back the ministry of others. Instead, they followed behind and they confirmed the work of the Holy Spirit. They confirmed those things which are scriptural and true and of Jesus. And they built up those other Christians. Well, back to our passage, verse 41. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth. That person will surely be rewarded. John may have taken Jesus off tangent, but here Jesus is brought back to the same attitude about welcoming children. And the stress here is on the person doing the work. No matter what activity, whether it is dramatic like casting out demons or small like giving somebody a drink of water. If the purpose is to help Christ and his church, then God blesses it. What matters is having the right what? Title? The right position? The big enough ego? No, what matters is living lives that are faithfully lived in Christ's name. And that's not just a load of words. That's got to be coming from the heart. So important, says Jesus. Well, he said it then and he says it today. But then Jesus says, if the opposite happens, if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? This is a photograph of a millstone that is in Capernaum. It's about the age of one that would have been around when Jesus was saying this. And when he's talking about the millstone, it's the word, not for the little one up there, which would be bad enough, but this big old thing. So he's making his point. That's self-explanatory, isn't it? The child is probably still on Jesus' knee. And the message is, if someone, whether deliberately or through apathy, deliberately or through apathy, leaves a child who believes in me off track, then that individual is heading for the deepest depths. But that's not all, says Jesus. There is more you need to understand about the danger of treating sin lightly. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to be entering eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Well, that's set you up for your Sunday lunch, isn't it? Look, chap, says Jesus, there's a problem here because you're all focused on being important in the here and now, but what you should really be focused on is your eternal destiny. If you're not thinking about how each other are jostling for position, you're on the lookout for others moving in. Here's the truth. Instead of each other or anyone else, you need to be thinking about your own issues. You've got some issues, so you need to examine your own lives. Get busy doing some radical surgery on yourselves. Do whatever it takes to protect yourselves from sin. That was a good lesson for those men at that point, and it's a good lesson for us. You know, we can be so busy in our ideas about how other people's lives could be improved, how we could sort out other people's messes, what others should or shouldn't be doing. We can be so bothered about how people view us, about whether we get approval or whether we get attention. The real issue, though, is how right we are with God. Today we're so often told the gospel according to John Lennon, aren't we? You know that one, don't you? All you need is love. Well, you certainly need love, but it's not all you need. We're told that God's not really angry with us. We're told there's not really a literal hell. Jesus didn't really mean that when he said that. And there's no way God would send us somewhere like that for the silly little sins we commit. Well, if you're thinking that way, if you've been taught that way, if you've been told that way, if you're listening to that kind of thing, let me just tell you that it seems that Jesus disagrees. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter eternal kingdom of God with only one eye and have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Oh, and for good measure, everyone will be tested with fire. Now, you won't be alone in thinking, what does that mean, being tested with fire? Well, the next sentence helps. But before that, I just want to mention this radical surgery. Jesus is talking hyperbolically here. He is exaggerating. He's not suggesting that you start chopping off bits of your body. He's not. I mean, a lot of the early church actually tried that. One bloke even castrated himself to stop him looking at other women. didn't go well. But that's true. You can start chopping off your arms and your legs, but if you've still got the issue in your heart, what he's talking about here is being careful about every one of those aspects. If your feet are causing you to go one way, then take that to the Lord. Let him sort it out with you. If you are walking in one direction, have him have you walk the other way. If you're looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at, make sure that he is the one that helps you in that process in your life. We all mess up. We are people who are sinners. All of us are sinners. But we are saved by grace. And that sanctification process, that being put right with God, it isn't a one-off, much as we'd love it to be. It is a process through our lives. And we all need to keep coming back to him, because all these things, there'll be something which draws us back and draws us back. If you're in that situation today, just bring it to Jesus. Don't gouge your eye out, but ask him to take out that issue. Oh, by the way, he'll answer you. He'll answer you. Be willing to obey him, because otherwise there's no point. That's the difficult thing. That is the gouging your eye out. It's the obeying. It's much better than taking your eye out there. Anyway, where were we? Salt. This being tested by fire, or tested by salt. Salted by fire. Well, our last verse says, salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavour, how do you make it salty again? Well, Matthew and Luke have the same sentence in different places. You notice that in the Bible? Jesus so often repeated sayings in different sermons. Preachers do that, don't we? We need to. You know, sometimes I think it'd be a good idea to preach the same sermon for a month. Because what I find is that the Lord keeps bringing out the same things in different sermons. He's so good at teaching us. He teaches things we need to do. And Jesus just kept on and kept on keeping on. His message was very simple. He put it in lots of ways, but you'll see that he used the same phrase here. In Luke 14, Luke has the section following, sorry, has these words in the section following, how demanding it will be to follow Jesus. Everyone will be tested with fire, or be salted with fire. We've got Matthew 5, is following Jesus saying about his followers will be persecuted. So all three Gospels there, Jesus makes a hard-hitting point about what it means to be a disciple. Luke being ready to give things up. Matthew is a certain persecution. And here in Mark, the need to cut off whatever it is that leads to sin. This is being tested, or as the Greek puts it, salted with fire. So here's the thing. In this testing, we will either be set apart as well salted and salty true disciples of Christ, or we will be shown as tasteless, insipid, wishy-washy people who have all the talk but are missing the vital ingredients, and so we fail the test. I'm going to ask you, as we close, I'm going to ask you, are you salted? Has God's salt permeated? Has it pervaded? Has it fully penetrated into your character, into your heart, into your very being? Are you distinguishable from your old life and from the people around you in the world? The salt here is way, way deeper than being a good person. Being a moral person, or being a knowledgeable person. It requires us to live a radical life. A life that is characterized by service to others. A life that welcomes everyone who truly lives under Jesus' name. And a life that is pitted against what God calls sin. This kind of life is truly, truly radical. And I keep using that word, but that is because it's an important thing. The Christian life has to be radical. And to those who don't belong to Jesus, it looks radical. It is a life that can look stupid. It can look foolish. Or it will look stupid and foolish. Now Jesus ends by telling his disciples and us, you must have the qualities of salt amongst yourself and live in peace with each other. Forget selfish ambition. That's not the way. Jesus has told us that already. His way is the way of the cross. His way is the way of being concerned about giving to others, about sharing with others. It's a way of being concerned about others. It's a way of being encouraging to others. It's the way of being concerned about serving others. So a good question for us to go into the week. Are we salted in the way that Jesus would have us salted? Let's pray.